If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're beginning tonight a new series on Wednesday nights in which we will study the kings of Israel. Romans chapter 15 tells us that the things that were written in the Old Testament were written for our learning. So the books of history in the Old Testament, the double books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, are not just dusty, dry, ancient history. The stories that are in those passages, and in particularly the way that God uses the Old Testament kings, were put in the Word of God for the express purpose of encouraging and educating New Testament saints. So what I think we're going to find as we study the lives of these kings is that there are many practical truths inside their lives, the details about their rule, that are profitable for our homes, for our day-to-day lives, and yes, profitable even for our nation as we look into what God did in the nation of Israel. So I'm excited about this study, some of the most exciting passages in all the Bible we are going to walk through. Now, we're not going to be able to walk verse by verse through all six of those books, and all God's people said, amen. That would be a study. If we went at our pace that we went through in the book of Galatians, we'd be here 4 years from now. We're not going to go verse by verse through those books. We're really going to do more character sketches of some of the key characters in those books. We'll look primarily at the kings of Israel and Judah, but we'll also touch on some of the prophets like Elijah and Elisha. We'll have a wonderful time in God's Word together. Now, tonight, we're going to study the life of Samuel. Samuel was not a king, but he was a king maker. He was the king that anointed both the first king of Israel, King Saul, and the second king of Israel, King David. Samuel was one of those rare characters in the Bible who began with a miraculous birth. He joins in that the ranks of Isaac and Joseph and Jacob, Samson and John the Baptist, and yes, the Lord Jesus. Besides his birth, he's significant for several other reasons. He was the key figure in the transition in Israel from a theocracy to a monarchy. He was the transitory piece that got Israel from one place to the other. Samuel was the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. And if you'll study carefully Hebrews chapter 11, you'll find his name written in the Hebrews Hall of Faith. So while Samuel was not a king, he was a king maker and a significant character in the Bible. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, and let's notice verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramah Zizophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. We're going to notice a few things about Samuel the kingmaker tonight. We'll notice, first of all, his miraculous beginning. His miraculous beginning. Samuel will have a miraculous birth, as we'll see in chapter 1. His birth will be a miracle for his mother, a miracle for his home, but maybe even more importantly, a miracle for the nation of Israel. But what we see in the first two verses, as is always the case with a miracle, before you have a miracle, you have to have a mess. And the nation of Israel was really in a mess. They were being led by a judge, a passive priest by the name of Eli. Eli's passivity cost him the character of his sons. His two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were an absolute mess. And as a result of his passivity with the character of his sons, as a result of his passivity in leading the nation of Israel, it will cost Eli his life, the life of his two sons, and ultimately the priesthood. Now, if you'll remember several months ago when we studied the book of Judges, we realized that during the period of the judges, every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. And you see a cyclical nature in Israel's relationship with God during the time of the judges. When there's a judge, the people repent and they walk with God. But when there's not a judge or a judge who leads them in the right way, they went after idols. As we're going to discover here in just a moment, as Eli is ruling the nation of Israel as a judge, during his rulership, the people of Israel are falling into idolatry. The nation is in a mess. And as a microcosm of that national mess, we see a family that's in a mess in verses 1 and 2. We see a man by the name of Elkanah who had two wives, Penina and Hannah. Now, anytime you see something like this in the Bible, you need to remember that just because the Bible records something, that does not mean it's recommending something. Polygamy was never God's intention. And God made his intention very clear in the first couple of chapters in Genesis. Marriage was intended for one man and one wife for one life. That's God's intention. And anytime you get outside of God's plan for marriage, there's going to be trouble. And there was certainly trouble in the life of Hannah and Penina and Elkanah. Now let's read verses 3 through 8, and I want you to notice Hannah's pain. Hannah's pain, verse 3. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Penina his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? Now we see Hannah's pain. Hannah's pain stemmed from two primary problems in her life. Problem number one, she was barren. We read twice there that the Lord had shut up her womb. Now we know that in those Old Testament times, childbearing to a woman was everything. Their entire culture revolved around the idea of a family. And a woman's identity was many times wrapped up in her ability to bear children, and especially sons. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's no more right than a modern woman's identity being wrapped up in her beauty or being wrapped up in her career. Hannah should have had her identity in the Lord, and perhaps she did, but no doubt it was a very painful thing at the deepest levels of her life that she could not have children, and perhaps she felt even as if she was defective. And even as if she was broken. Now that pain was made even worse because the other wife was a loudmouth. A loudmouth with a bad attitude. We read that apparently Elkanah favored Hannah. And the way that he showed this favor, and this is very romantic, is that around dinner time he would give Hannah a double portion. Because nothing says I love you like 2 dollops of mashed potatoes. Now, here's Penina. She's given Elkanah everything a wife is supposed to give her husband, giving him sons and daughters, and yet still Elkanah favors Hannah. And the Bible says that as a result of that, Penina provokes Hannah. She provokes her sore. The word sore means that she was distressed. As a result of this constant provoking and constant prodding, and constant reminding that Hannah had not given Elkanah any children, it says that Hannah began to fret. Now, this is interesting. The word fret literally means to thunder. And in this case, it means to tremble. As a result of her barrenness and as a result of these provocations from Penina, the grief that's in Hannah's life thunders within her and causes her to tremble in a way that only grief can. What I'm trying to get across and what the narrator is trying to get across is that here is a woman that's hurting. And maybe you can't exactly relate with her circumstances. I hope you cannot relate with her circumstances, all of them. But you can relate, I think, with the hurt that she's experiencing. And I want to ask you tonight a question that stopped me dead in my tracks in my study. And here's the question. What if there had been no Penina. I want you to think about that for a moment. What if Penina wasn't in the picture? What if it was just Hannah and Elkanah? You see, without the pain that came into Hannah's life, Hannah will probably never be driven to the kind of desperate prayer that we see her pray here in just a moment in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And without that desperate prayer, and without the vow that she makes to God to give her son back to the Lord, there probably would be no Samuel. What I'm trying to say is that nobody likes Penina. Nobody likes pain. But many times without our problems and without our pain, we never become desperate enough to really seek God in our lives. Why? Because we usually don't ask God for a miracle until we're in a mess. And without Penina, usually we don't get Samuel. So we see, first of all, Hannah's pain. Notice, secondly, Hannah's prayer. Look at verse 9. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass that as she continued praying before her Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now we'll stop there for just a moment. I want you to notice Hannah's prayer. Can I tell you something very simple, but something very true? The greatest thing you can do with your pain is to take it to the Lord in prayer. Amen. How many times I've been counseling with people who are going through extreme circumstances in their life, and I simply ask them, have you prayed about it? Listen, like the old song says, there's no friend like the Lord Jesus. And there's no one who cares about your burden more than he does. And Hannah, when she didn't have anyone else to go to, took her pain and brought it to the Lord. Now, I think this is one of the greatest prayer scenes in all the Bible, and I wish we could really camp out here. We can't. But let me just give you a few characteristics of Hannah's prevailing prayer. Number one, her prayer was serious. It was serious. We read that she refused to eat. She was fasting, in other words. We read that she was in bitterness of soul, that she wept sore. She would say, I have poured out my complaint before the Lord. She would later say, out of the abundance of my complaint and my grief have I spoken hitherto. The scene that we see as Hannah is at the altar in the tabernacle praying is a scene of a person in passionate prayer, desperate prayer. And I want to remind you that the Bible says in James chapter 5 that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Passionate, desperate prayer avails with God. Remember when David was in the cave in Psalm 142, he said, I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. I want to remind you tonight that when you're hurting and your life is a mess, God invites you into his presence through prayer to pour out your complaints to him. And he responds to that kind of serious, desperate, passionate praying. Oh, sometimes we go to God in prayer and we're so desperate and so fervent, we don't even know what to say. That's where Hannah was. She wasn't praying out loud. She was moving her lips, but there was a groaning happening in her heart. I like that old song that says, tears are a language God understands. And if you're broken today and your life is hurting, you're invited to come into the presence of God and pour out your complaint to him and pray seriously. Not only did she pray seriously, she prayed submissively. She says three times in verse 11, behold thine handmaid. Now the word handmaid simply means a female servant. So as Hannah goes before the Lord in prayer, she says, I'm your servant, and I'll pour out my heart and bring my complaint before you. But I recognize in all this praying and complaining that you're the master and I'm the servant. I'm asking you for something and I really want it, God. But even more than that, I want your will to be done. Listen, powerful praying is praying that wants God's will done. I think our prayers lack power oftentimes because we go to God and ask Him to submit to our will instead of going to God and saying, we're your servants who submit to your will. Prayer is not about getting earth's will done in heaven. It's about getting heaven's will done on earth. Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. She prayed seriously. She prayed submissively. She prayed specifically. She prayed for a very specific thing, didn't she? She said, God, the great hurt in my life is that I don't have a son. And I know it seems like a lot to ask, but God, I want you to give me a son. And I make you a vow that if you give me a son, I will give him back to you. Now, let me say just a word about Old Testament vows. Vows in the Old Testament were optional. You didn't have to make a vow. But when you made a vow, they were obligatory. They were optional, but they were obligatory. So Hannah didn't have to make this vow trying to get this prayer answered. But once she made it, she had to follow through with it. She says, God, if you'll give me a son, I'll give him back to you. You know what that tells me? It tells me Hannah didn't want a boy just so she could shut up Penina. She wanted a boy to raise for the glory of God. And that kind of motivation is a motivation that God honors. She prayed specifically. Then she prayed steadfastly. I love what it says in verse 12, and it came to pass as she continued praying. In other words, she didn't give up after 5 minutes. Apparently, Eli does not arrive on the scene to see her praying after quite some time. She continued in prayer. And whatever mess you're in tonight, I just want to counsel you, continue in prayer. Persevere in prayer. Don't give up because God didn't answer it after 5 minutes or 5 days or 5 weeks or even 5 months. Continue steadfastly in prayer. John Wesley said, storm the throne of grace and persevere therein and mercy will come down. George Mueller, a man who knew so much about prayer, said it's not enough to begin to pray, nor to pray aright, nor is it enough to continue for a time to pray, but we must pray patiently, believing, continuing in prayer until we obtain an answer. Moody said, some people think that God does not like to be troubled with our constant coming and asking. But the way to trouble God is not to come at all. Persevere and continue in prayer. Eli didn't see Hannah and promise God would answer her prayer until she continued. So don't stop praying for the lost loved one. Don't stop. Don't stop praying for the prodigal. Don't stop praying for healing. Don't stop praying for revival. Many times the answer comes only after we persevere and continue in prayer. Amen. So we see Hannah's pain. We see Hannah's prayer. Look at Hannah's presentation. Verse 17. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. You know what that tells me? It tells me that Hannah had great faith that God was going to answer her prayer. Look at verse 19. And they rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And I have written in the margin of my Bible, how could he forget her? What a wonderful woman. True to her word, as Samuel is born, once he's weaned, she takes Samuel to the temple and presents him. Look at what she says years later, probably 3 years later, to Eli in verse 26. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. Remember that time about 3 years ago when a desperate woman prayed? I was that woman. Look at verse 27. For this child I prayed. And by the way, the name Samuel means asked of God. She says, for this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also have I lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he, talking about Samuel, worshiped the Lord there. I think the greatest beginning a child can have is when that child's parents understand that the child does not belong to them. The child is given to a mom and dad for a season, but they belong to God. Hannah understood that from the very beginning. Verse 28 says that Samuel worshiped God there. In chapter 2, verse 11, we read that the child, Samuel, as he grew, ministered to the Lord. Chapter 2, 18, Samuel ministered before the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 21, the child grew before the Lord. Now remember, the temple in those days was not the best child-rearing environment, was it? Passive Eli's running around there. His two scoundrel sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are running around that temple. Not the optimum environment to raise a champion for God. But somehow what Hannah put into the life of Samuel in those 3 years, and somehow as a result of her continuing prayer for his life as days went by, were a greater influence for good upon Samuel than Eli and Hophni and Phinehas could be upon him for evil. J.C. Ryle said, wherever there is a praying mother, there is hope. And I think you can add a praying parent or a praying Christian. Amen. Samuel had a miraculous start, a good beginning, because he had a praying parent. Got off to the right start. Notice, secondly, we're going to fast forward to chapter 7, a mighty ministry. A mighty ministry, and we'll hurry along tonight. Not only did Sam have a miraculous beginning, he had a mighty ministry. By the time you get to 1 Samuel 7, Eli and his sons are dead. Samuel is stepping up on the scene as both the prophet and the judge of Israel. By the way, the only man to hold both of those offices. And chapter 7 is really the first place we see him stepping up into his national ministry. We'll notice very quickly three marks of his ministry. Look at chapter 7, verse 3. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. I notice, first of all, his preaching. Samuel preached a message to God's people of repentance from sin and revival. Now, I told you before, during the period of the judges, God's people would vacillate between idolatry and worshiping God. And during the time of Eli, Israel had fallen into worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth. Baal was the god of rain. Ashtaroth was a female goddess of fertility. And the people in those days believed that when Baal and Ashtaroth had relations, that the crops would become fertile. That sounds like a very silly belief to us. But remember, these are agrarian people. They're farmers. Crops mean everything to them. In their crops, they find their safety and their security. So when it becomes Samuel's turn to lead, his message that he goes around Israel preaching is that they should turn from their idols and incline their hearts to God. If they were going to have hearts for God, they would have to put away Baal and Ashtaroth. Because you can't have a heart for God, and you can't expect God's blessing in your life or in your nation when you tolerate your idols. Now listen, we're not looking for safety and security in our crops. So we don't worship Baal and Ashtaroth. But where are modern people looking for safety and security? You're looking for it in money, in relationships, perhaps in the approval of other people. And I want to tell you tonight that wherever you're looking for safety and security is what you're really worshiping. And the message that was needed in those days and the message that's needed now is to turn away from our idols and incline our hearts and turn back to God. There's an old hymn that says, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, I gladly tear it from the throne and worship only thee. So Samuel's preaching was marked by a call to repentance. Look at how they respond in verse 4. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord only. Praise God for a preacher who's bold enough to call God's people to repentance. And praise God that God's people were humble enough to listen to the message and do what the word of God and the man of God said. Look at verse 5. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray unto the Lord for you. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, there we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. Not only do we notice Samuel's preaching, we notice Samuel's praying. Once the people put away their idols, he said, everybody come together. We're going to have a church service. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray for you. Where do you think, by the way, Samuel learned how to pray? I think he learned it from his mother. So he gathers the nation together. They pray and fast. He pours out water before them, symbolizing that all that they had and all that they were, everything in their lives belonged to God and was poured out before him. And what a prayer meeting that must have been. Look over at 1 Samuel chapter 12. What I want you to see is that prayer characterized his entire ministry. Look at verse 23. This is after Samuel has been rejected and they've called for a new king. And look at what Samuel says. He says, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. This is after they've replaced him with Saul. A transition, by the way, that we know made him none too happy. A transition that broke his heart. And what does Samuel say? Even though you've broken my heart, God forbid that I would sin in ceasing to pray for you. Ladies and gentlemen, did you know that it's a sin not to pray? Prayerlessness is a sin. It's a sin not to pray for revival. It's a sin not to pray for our children. It's a sin not to pray that God would send laborers to the needy harvest fields of this world. Didn't Jesus command us to pray for laborers? Then not to pray is to disobey his command, and it's a sin against God. It's a sin not to pray for the sick people in our church. If you take your prayer list home tonight and you discard it and you never pray this week for the people in our church that are suffering, it's a sin against God. James 5 commands us to pray for the sick among us. Samuel was a great preacher, but he was an even greater prayer. And I think tonight his ministry has much to commend to us in the way of prayer. It was his preaching combined with his praying that brought a people back to God. Go back to chapter 7 and we'll notice very quickly his praying. Or his praising, excuse me. I love these verses. The Bible tells us that when the Philistines, the enemies of God's people, had heard that all the people were together in Mizpah, they thought that was a great time for a sneak attack. The Philistines planned to attack the children of Israel while they're all together. Look at verse 8. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. They've heard that the Philistines are coming. Samuel, pray for us. Verse 9, and Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And by the way, can I just say, anytime in the Old Testament you see a sacrifice, a burnt offering, that is always pointing you to Calvary. We know from the book of Hebrews that it was not the shedding of the blood of these animals that matters to God. It was the fact that it foreshadowed Calvary. God always responds to the cry of the Lamb. And they approached God in this instance of distress on the basis of Calvary. And ladies and gentlemen, when we pray, we don't have to pray reluctantly. We don't have to pray with hesitation. We can pray for miracles in our life with boldness because as it's the will of God, we approach our God on the basis of Calvary. So Samuel prays on the basis of the lamb. Look at what happens in verse 10. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Bethiar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. God answers the prayer, and the Bible says that God thunders against the Philistines. By the way, the same word used in 1 Samuel chapter 1 to describe the fret of Hannah when Peninnah was goading her. In other words, what was happening in the heart of Hannah when she was provoked by an enemy was happening in the heart of God when God's people were provoked by the Philistines and they approached him on the basis of the lamb. After the victory was over, Samuel builds a memorial to God. He puts a stone up and he calls it Ebenezer. It literally means the stone of help. And he says, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." You remember that old hymn we sing that has that phrase that you may not have understood. Here I raise mine Ebenezer. Hither by thine help I'm come. It refers right back here to 1 Samuel chapter 7. Can I ask you tonight, and I'll have to close with this. Do you have any Ebenezers in your life? Do you have any moments in your memory bank that you can go to and say, my life was in a mess. I was in sore distress. I cried out to God and he was my only hope. And in a miraculous way, he delivered me and he helped me. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, if you've been saved, you've got an Ebenezer. No one could do for you what Jesus did for you. You were a sinner and on your way to hell and you cried out in desperation unto God and he forgave your sins and he saved your soul. I want to tell you tonight, we have plenty to praise the Lord about. I don't care what kind of mess you're in or what situation or circumstance you're facing, you have plenty to praise the Lord. Let me ask you, are you saved tonight? Do you have the Word of God tonight? Is the Holy Spirit indwelling you? Did God give you enough grace for you to make it through today? Has He promised you that you'll have enough grace to make it through tomorrow? Let me ask you, is heaven still real tonight? Is Jesus still coming back? Though no matter whatever else is going on in your life, you have plenty to praise the Lord about. And I think it's time for God's people to stop focusing so much upon our problems, to focus instead on God's performance, and to raise up some Ebenezers in our life and let our pain be turned to praise. That's what Samuel did. He was a man who preached God's word. He was a man that led God's people in prayer. And then when God delivered, he led God's people in praise. And I'm going to tell you this. Whatever mess you're in tonight, I have absolute and utter confidence in the character of God that he'll turn this mess in his will and in his time, he'll turn this mess into a miracle. And one day you'll look back and raise an Ebenezer. You'll say, this was a great trial in my life. It was a great tragedy in my life. But the Lord helped me. We praise God for a man like Samuel. Let's pray tonight. Father, we thank you for the lives of these Old Testament characters and how they speak to us such important truths for where we live. And thank you for a praying mother who believed you for a great miracle even when she was hurting. Thank you for a man like Samuel, a man of integrity, who stood up and spoke when he needed to speak and call God's people to repentance, a man who was marked by his prayer life and who, when you did something great, gave you all the glory. And God, may we have such lives. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me tonight? If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's what the death of the Lamb was all about. We'd invite you this evening, leave your place. Find someone up front here. I'll be here. We'll take a Bible. We'll show you how you can know for sure you're on your way to heaven. Let me ask you, does anyone have a complaint to pour out before the Lord tonight? Anybody have a hurt you need to bring to God? If we learn anything from the life of Hannah and the life of Samuel, we learn that God has his ears open to the prayers of his people when they're hurting, and that he's able tonight to turn our greatest messes into his greatest miracles. Perhaps you find yourself tonight with an idol in your life, some area in your life where you're looking for safety and security when you ought to be putting your safety and security in the Lord. Oh, would you listen to the message of Samuel? Put away your Baal. Put away your Ashtaroth. Incline your heart unto the Lord and he will deliver you, is what Samuel said. Brother Johnson's going to lead us in a verse. You come tonight.